You are listening to a sermon by Don Lewis, recorded on Sunday, October 17th, 2021, at Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's great to be with you this morning, even if it's only over Zoom. I've often heard of your fellowship meeting at the Menno Simon Center for a long time and know a number of you. Paul Thiessen, I've known for about 40 years, I think. I've lived in Point Grey for 30 years and been on faculty at Regent for over 40 now. I only wish I could be with you in person rather than just on a screen. I should preface my remarks by saying that I'm an historian rather than a preacher, and that may become fairly obvious this morning. So what I'm going to say is going to be simple, short, and succinct. Rosie initially asked me if I was interested in talking to you about Christian Zionism, but when I said that it would be at least an hour, I'd need an hour to do any justice to the topic, I then opted to do a 15-minute sermon instead. Some of you may wonder what Christian Zionism is. People often say to me, Christian science? Why are you interested in Christian? No, not Christian science. Christian Zionism is the belief that Christians have an obligation to support the creation of a Jewish homeland. That is, and then now, and that idea has been around for about five centuries. Now it largely refers to Christian support for the state of Israel. But that whole topic is so convoluted, complex, and controversial that I knew I couldn't do justice to that in just a few minutes. So maybe at some point I can compress something into an hour for you. There's actually an interview I did with an Israeli think tank a few weeks ago that's available on the web. If you go to, I have actually a TA who just set up a personal website for me. So if you go to donlewis.org, you'll see a link there to that podcast, which should give you a brief introduction to what I've been writing about. So this morning, I would like to focus our attention on these three passages of scripture, passages that I'm sure are familiar to you already, but I found them to be profoundly encouraging over the last several months as I've pondered them. And in each of them, Jesus uses the same Greek word, which is translated be of good courage or be powerfully encouraged, or in the old King James Version, be of good cheer. One preacher has provocatively called these three the three cheers of Jesus. So if you like the football analogy, three cheers of Jesus, if not, then just set that aside. But these three exhortations to hold on to are three exhortations to hold on to in times of self-doubt, words that are meant to nourish what Eugene Peterson has called our long obedience in the same direction. As I've been thinking the last few days, I've come to think of this sermon as my Eeyore sermon. You remember the character, the donkey Eeyore, who was a friend of Winnie the Pooh in the children's story. And Eeyore is classically depressed, always exuding depression and negativity. Perhaps all of us from time to time have our Eeyore moments. Well, I think of this sermon as an antidote to such moments from a Christian standpoint. I first came across these passages being linked together in a sermon preached by my grandfather many, many years ago, almost a century ago. But I found them recently that reflecting on them has been very helpful in the midst of the COVID gloom, and I trust that you will too. So the first passage we'll look at is from Matthew 9, verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. This incident is recorded in Matthew, but also in the other synoptic gospels, in Mark and Luke. Matthew, in his characteristic way, is very sparing of details. He just gives us the very core of the story. But Mark and Luke present much more of the context in their own gospels. This paralyzed man is evidently the same paralyzed person lowered by his friends through the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching. You'll recall that the crowds wanting to hear Jesus were so large that the man's friends gave up on trying conventional means of getting Jesus' attention and decided to take apart the roof or the ceiling of the house where Jesus was ministering in the hopes that Jesus would heal their friend of his paralysis. They lowered him down through the hole to Jesus below. When you think of it, it must have been an extraordinary scene. If you were sitting there in that room listening to Jesus, then you began to hear the ceiling being taken apart and dust falling and perhaps small pieces of rock or stone falling on you. You must have been quite surprised at what was happening. But at the core of the story, what is so striking about the story is that Jesus offers the man good news, but not the good news that he was hoping for related to the healing of his body. The good news in Jesus' mind was that he was forgiving his sins. Now, the idea of someone forgiving someone else's sins would have been preposterous to Palestinian Jews of the first century. Every good Jew knew that there was no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and that was what the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was about. And here was this man, Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, telling this man something that only God could declare, that his sins were forgiven. Forgiven here and now, there and then, by this tradesman from Nazareth. The man is told to take courage and to be of good cheer because Jesus has forgiven his sins. Then, having forgiven his sins, Jesus does a lesser miracle in the physical healing of his paralysis, the thing that the man and his friends had been hoping for. But one of the main points of the story is that Jesus considers the forgiveness of this man's sins far more significant than the healing of his body. First things first, his sin is forgiven, then his body is healed. The forgiveness of sin. Sin is not a very popular concept these days in our culture or even in many of our churches, but it would seem that Jesus might take our sin more seriously than we often do. And having been forgiven, we perhaps tend to take sin less seriously and fall into the danger of the sin of presumption on the grace of God. The very sort of thing that Bonhoeffer decried as cheap grace, presuming on God. But clearly, the belief in the centrality of the need for the forgiveness of our sins has always been at the heart of the Christian message. It is, too, at the heart of the Old Testament and its sacrificial system, which outlined the rules and regulations concerning blood sacrifice and the whole ceremonial process in the temple. The offer of the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus was at the forefront of the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. Paul Peter's response to those who heard the apostolic preaching, the first sermon in Acts 2. When people asked what they were to do in response, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And the Apostles' Creed, which is the earliest Christian creed, after talking about Christian belief in the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Church, the communion of saints, ends with the words, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Forgiveness, resurrection, eternal life, core Christian affirmations. But as an historian, I'm aware that this issue, while at the heart of the New Testament message, has at times been obscured in the history of the church. Take, for example, the life of Charles Simeon, who was one of the most influential Christian pastors and architects of the global expansion of Christianity in the 19th century. In 1779, so that's about 240 years ago, as a young 20-year-old, he went up to Cambridge University to begin his studies. He was from a very wealthy English family. He had attended a leading British private school and been raised as an Anglican, but in the sort of CEO Anglican tradition. When I say CEO in the Anglican tradition, it means Christmas and Easter only, which is perhaps indicating the level of commitment that nominal Anglicans have to the institution. But once Simeon had settled his manservant in his accommodations and found a suitable stable for his horses, he thought that he was ready for his new life as a Cambridge undergraduate. But he became alarmed when he received a note from the university authorities that came into his mailbox in his college telling him that under the university regulations, that he was required to take Anglican communion in a few weeks. The thought of this seriously unsettled him, and he reasoned, looking back in his memoirs, why I was as fit to take communion as was Satan. This jolt led him to a serious pilgrimage, and he read a number of works and eventually came across a passage in a book by a 17th century bishop that talked about the Old Testament notion of the scapegoat, the animal on whom the sins of the people was laid and then released into the wilderness to bear away the sins of the people. He wrote in his biography, "In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin onto the head of their offering. The thought rushed into my mind, what, may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus, and on the Wednesday began to have hope of mercy, and on the Thursday that hope increased. On the Friday and the Saturday, it became more strong, and on Sunday morning, I woke early with the words on my heart and lips, 'Jesus Christ is risen today, hallelujah.' In that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul." So Simeon, while raised in a Christian family and nurtured in what was supposed to be a Christian school and attending a Christian university, the penny had never dropped for him that he needed forgiveness until this point in his life. In fact, he wandered around Cambridge for the next 3 years thinking he was the first person to learn this truth in 1700 years of Christian history. So people often miss what is so central to the Christian message. At the center of the Christian gospel is the affirmation that Jesus offers to take the heavy burden of sin off of our shoulders. Being fully divine, he does what God only can do. He rewrites our history by forgiving our sins. We need to remind ourselves daily, my sins are forgiven. I have been set free. So be of good courage. Take heart. Be profoundly strengthened, for Christ still says to those who come to him in faith, your sins are forgiven. The second incident in which Jesus speaks the same word comes in another very familiar story, the one of Jesus walking on the water, another story of a very famous miracle. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." There's that word again, be of good cheer. Be profoundly encouraged because he is present. Jesus is with them. In the first instance, we are to be encouraged because Jesus has forgiven our sins. Second, we're to be encouraged because he is with us, even in fact, in us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. These are grounds for great encouragement, great strengthening, great confidence. In fact, the forgiveness of sins is only the start of the Christian life. Christ is engaged in a life-transforming project of making us into his image. While it begins with forgiveness, it's worked out now from the inside, because as we are in Christ, so is he in us by his Spirit, in us. He can't get any closer. Paul in Colossians 2:27 writes, "God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." As one writer has put it, when grace appears, Christ enters. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For many years, I missed this truth. I believe that all the other prepositions, Christ for me, Christ with me, Christ ahead of me, but I never imagined that Christ was in me. I can't blame my deficiency on scripture. Paul refers to the indwelling of Christ 216 times, and John mentions his presence 26 times. But Paul repeatedly speaks of us being in Christ, So both Christ in you, but also you in Christ. So the first, be encouraged, is related to the forgiveness of sins. The second grounds for encouragement is that Christ is with us, indeed in us, as we are in him. And the third incident, the setting is Jesus' final talk with his disciples before his betrayal and death, in a long passage often known as his farewell discourse. Here again, he uses the same word, the same exhortation, be of good cheer, be strengthened, be encouraged. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These words are among the last words of encouragement and strengthening from Jesus to his disciples before he faced the agony of the cross. Through the centuries, they've been dear to those who have suffered for their faith, the martyrs who have shared not only in the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of Christ by his Spirit, but have been called upon to share in Christ's sufferings as martyrs. As an Anabaptist community, you know more than most communities about martyrdom. Reassured that Christ has overcome the encircling darkness in his own body through the cross, Christ reassures those who suffer tribulation that he has gone before and triumphed. Notice Jesus says, in me, you might have peace. He is with us and in us, and we are in him. In him, we have peace, knowing that our suffering can be a sharing in his suffering, just as his victory is something that we will share in. It is his victory, the one who has already overcome the world. We are in him, and in him we will one day share in his victory. So these are the three words of encouragement that you can hold on to when perhaps you're awake in the middle of the night, perhaps despairing or discouraged, especially in this time of COVID. Remind yourself of the three heartening, encouraging words from the lips of Christ himself to those who trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. I am with you. I have overcome the world. Amen.